Let me get you all to answer a couple questions for me. How many of you have been in Dr. Frost's class on discipleship? Say, there's two courses, I believe, aren't there? I know there's five in the minor program, but are all five considered discipleship? All right. All right, what is the first one entitled?
Introduction.
All right, how many of you have been through that course? All right, three of you. Splendid. How many of you have been through the second course? One of you. Okay. Then that means that your interest is, you have an interest that's been whetted, you have an appetite for the subject matter, but you've not spent most of you too much time with it yet, apparently, at least as far as this college's curriculum is concerned. All right, how many of you are actively holding a staff position in the church at this time? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five of you. All right. How many of you feel a call to missions and you're being prepared for that type of work? Okay, one of you. Two. All right. All right. Splendid. Now, I'd like to know a little bit about your classification. How many of you are freshmen? Okay, one. Sophomores? Junior? All right, most of you. Seniors? Okay, mainly juniors. All right. Now, I'd like to let you know, Monty, have you and Harry been introduced yet to these folks? All right. Reverend Harry Williams is Director of Evangelism for California and probably knows more about discipleship than most of us around because he's had a lot of time to help develop it and work with it throughout this state. And I'm going to ask Harry to introduce the new associate that's working in that department and tell you a little bit about him.
Yes, I'm happy to present Monty McWhorter, who has come to be the associate in our evangelism department. Monty has come to us out of the pastorate in Santa Paula, has 9 pastors, he's been a pastor for 23 years. The evangelism chairman and the association for 19 years.
He's
been a special worker in our department as long as I have, and a real pleasure to just have him full time now.
Super. And was it mentioned about did I overhear about the youth that he would be working with the teams this summer?
Yes, he's in charge of summer evangelism, all of our youth evangelism teamwork. He'll be down here next week, March 10 through 12. He'll be here interviewing prospective evangelism team members for this summer. So if you'd be interested in this, you need to pick up an application in the CSU office and fill it out and then meet him on interview.
Thought y'all'd find that interesting, so some of you may feel the Lord leading you to do that. All right, now I want to get underway giving you a little bit of background, and then I'm going to give you a chance to ask some practical questions. And I hope that this is a workshop, and I've already preached, so I'd really like to just talk and fellowship with you and open the Word some concepts. Let me share with you some presuppositions which I have as we start out together. Number one, I believe that Jesus is exactly whom he claimed to be, and that is nothing less or other than God in very flesh. That's who he is. And because I believe that, by the way, how many of the rest of y'all feel comfortable with that? That's pretty strong medicine. Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Number two, because I believe he is God in very flesh, and that he is fully God and fully man, I have a second presupposition. I believe that as a man, he was the wisest, most knowledgeable man who ever lived. There was nobody else as wise and all-knowing as the Lord Jesus. Now you say, well, Billy, on what basis would you say that? And you might say, well, I thought Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Well, Solomon was wise, tremendously wise, as the Bible indicates. But there's one essential difference between Jesus and Solomon. Solomon knew what to do and didn't do it frequently, but was wise enough to know what he should do. Jesus knew what to do and did it. And therefore, I feel that Jesus Christ, because he's sinless, And because he is God in very flesh, knew how to live life in the wisest possible manner. That nobody ever lived life more effectively or even as effectively as he did. Now, do you feel comfortable that far? Okay, you follow my logic? All right, my third presupposition. I believe that Jesus, therefore, knew how to invest his life in ministry in the singularly most effective manner. In other words, he was wise, he was God, and he was man, and he only had 3.5 years to minister, and I think he spent those 3.5 years in the best possible manner with real wisdom. Well, you say, you mean, Billy, he was a mass evangelist. Well, that's true, he was, wasn't he? But that wasn't all he did. You say, well, maybe it was because he was a teacher. Well, there's no question he was a great teacher. But that wasn't all he did, was it? You say, well, you mean he invested his life in healing people and meeting the needs of sick people. He did that, but that wasn't the only thing he did. You say, well, was he a counselor? Yes, he was a counselor. In fact, that's one of the names for God, great and mighty counselor. He was all of that, but there's one thing I've left out. What else did he do?
Discipling.
He discipled. He trained people. Now, Jesus Christ invested his life and ministry in the singularly most effective manner, was my presupposition, and that he knew how to spend those 3.5 years wisely. That leads me to a fourth. My fourth presupposition is that his life and the way he lived it was as inspired as his words. That his way of living, what he did, was every bit as inspired as what he said. Now, that fourth one I want to spend some time on with you. Most of you would readily agree to the fact that there was nobody who ever spoke like Jesus spoke. His words were what? Inspired. Let's say it together. Inspired. You believe that, don't you? He spoke the truth with a capital T, if you please. Nobody ever taught like he did. But I've got news for you. It wasn't just his talking that made him the Messiah. It was his living. It was the way he lived his life, the way he trained his men, the way he lived in purity and holiness that made his words credible. It was the fact that he had a sinless life that made his message meaningful to us. You with me? All right. Now, up until the turn of this last century, most theologians spent their time studying his words. They also studied the major events of his life, principally his birth and the virgin nature of that birth. They studied his atoning death. They studied his bodily resurrection. And they studied his ascension. Those were the four great themes of theology. But they overlooked an important area, and that was they did not study his methodology for equipping or training or discipling those who were in close proximity to him. In other words, his apostles. They didn't look at the principles of his training ministry. You have studied, probably, if you're in Jim's class, Master Plan of Evangelism already. I see your heads nodding. How many of you have not read that yet? Okay. About half of you. Let me get you to jot that down. The Master Plan of Evangelism. I'm sure it's available here through the college bookstore. It's about, I don't know, $2 or $3. It's not an expensive book. It's a small book. But it's probably the classic work in discipleship of our time. Now, Dr. Coleman, in a footnote in the early part of that book, will draw attention to the fact that when he did his research to write the book, he could find only one book on discipleship in existence when he wrote The Master Plan of Evangelism. There were numerous articles and small works, but no full book on the subject. The one book that did exist was called The Training of the Twelve, and it was written before the turn of the century, and the author was A.B. Bruce. Now, if you went to a Christian bookstore today, how many books would you find on disciple making? Maybe two or three dozen are available by different authors from different denominational backgrounds and different schools of thought. Why this tremendous explosion and profusion of material? Because a need has been brought to the attention of the church by the Holy Spirit in our day. And the need is, it is not enough to win people, we must train those whom we win. It is not enough to win people, we must train those whom we win. What is the objective of that training? To equip them to win others. You say, well, isn't there more to it than that? Yes, there is, but I'm just trying to keep it pretty simple here. The idea then is to multiply evangelism by training those whom we win so that they might win still many more. Now, why is it that people do not tend to win people to Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you a few ideas. Now, I'm going to speak on this in the big meeting later, what I consider to be the four major hindrances to evangelism. But let me give you a little thought on it now. People who do not have an excitement and a reality factor about their walk with Christ will pretend not to speak about Jesus to others. Let me put it this way. You've got to have enough reality in your faith to make you have something to share. You don't share out of nothingness. You share out of overflow. And if you're not walking with Christ and having fellowship with Christ, you're not going to witness very long. You may do it out of sheer discipline for a little while. You may do it out of obligation or a sense of you ought to, but it isn't going to last over the years unless it's coming from a consistent walk with God. Now, how does a person walk with God? Rosalind Rinker spoke to us a little bit about prayer this morning, which is an important element. Let's quote Matthew 4:4b together. Maybe that'll help give you a clue. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. In other words, until you help a new Christian get a working knowledge of the Word of God, they're not going to feel free to share it with others. They need to drink in the Word of God. They need to have adequate training in how to study it, how to read it devotionally, how to memorize it and get it ready for ministry, and how to be able to have a balanced, I guess you might say hermeneutic. I don't want to use a word that you're not already using. How many of y'all are familiar with hermeneutics? That means the science of biblical interpretation. How do you interpret a verse or a passage? You need to help a new Christian learn what it means when Jesus says, I am the door. They know, you know, that he probably doesn't mean he's a real door, but on the other hand, he is a door too, isn't he? He's a door to heaven, and yet he's not a door physically, literally, like that door. So that's part of hermeneutics, helping the new Christian learn how to interpret the Bible. All of this is part of the process of making a, say it with me, disciple. Now, discipleship is not a program. We, in our human ways, do our best to package it, but love cannot be packaged. And as one good friend of mine has said, as soon as you have a bale of hay and you've got it all bundled, some of it will be hanging out. Now, try as we will to define it, to package it, to shrink wrap it, to transmit it, we're never going to be able to get all of discipleship into a program. Discipleship is a loving life invested in somebody else. It's never perfect. It's a whole lot better than whatever else they didn't get. But at best, it's your effort to train somebody to be Christ-like and to love them into growth, to spoon-feed them when they need it, to weep with them when they weep, to laugh with them when they laugh, and the relationship which you have with them is a whole lot more important than the technical data which you transmit. Now, this is the reason why the late Dawson Trotman, whose name may or may not be familiar to you, but he will probably go down in history as the father of the modern discipleship movement worldwide. He associated himself with Billy Graham, with Wycliffe Bible translators, the Navigators, many fine people. When he passed away about a quarter of a century ago, he told the men that he had discipled not to programize what he had taught them, but to pass it on life to life. Let's say that together. Life to life. And I would agree with him to a large, to a large degree. I would perhaps disagree with him a little because I think that you can pass it on within the context of a local church more effectively than he realized, because he was not active in a local church. He was living in kind of a parachurch world. Now, let me pause to go back over these presuppositions with you and then let you ask questions. I believe Jesus is God. I believe in his flesh he was the wisest man that ever lived. I believe he invested his 3.5 years in ministry in the singularly most effective manner. And fourthly, I believe that what he did demonstrates to us what we need to do. In other words, the principles of discipleship are seen in his life as well as what he says with his lips. All right, let me let you have a chance to discuss those with me now before we move on. Good to see you.
When he discipled, did he pick out special people to disciple?
The Lord?
Right.
Yes, he did. Here again, what we do is look for principles, because you nor I have the ability to see their hearts just like he could. But even with all of his, tremendous knowledge of man, remember he said he didn't commit himself to man because he knew man? Well, what he meant by that was is he could perceive a man's heart, and he knew how deceptive the heart of man really was. But Jesus prayed all night, as you'll recall, before he picked the 12 apostles, and he made it a very serious matter of prayer. Now, he had lots of people who were, you might say, in different levels of relationship with him, who he was able to teach or instruct at a distance. But these 12, according to Mark 3:14, says, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might subsequently send them out to preach." So the idea was is that he trained them by the relationship with them, and then they went out and trained others. So there is a selection process involved in discipleship. How do you make that practical in a local church? That's your next question? Good. Now, the thing you don't want to do is you do not want to unwisely apply this principle. Jesus was able to select the men he was going to work with on the basis of the fact that he'd already been with them a good while. See, he prayed all night after he'd already been with these fellows for many months. So he knew them already. In your church, if you were going to train a leader, now I'm not talking about new converts for the moment. Let me make that clear. I'm talking now about leadership training. If you were a pastor on the mission field, say, and you had 30 or 40 people in your village or in your area that were Christians, you would know that eventually you were going to have to leave that country. Your visa would get canceled, a war would come, something would terminate your ministry there. You would need to come back to the United States, maybe because of the death of a loved one or an illness. Are you with me? What are you going to do? Are you going to leave that 30 or 40 people there with no leader? Frequently, that's what we've done, not by intent, but just because we hadn't thought it through very well. This happened in Ethiopia, and that's the reason why Sam Kanata has been going all over the country speaking on discipleship as a missionary at Glorieta and all over Texas recently. He's brought the greatest messages I've heard in ages on one-on-one training for leadership. Boy, he goes right down the line. You know why? Because when the communists took over Ethiopia, that had not been done. And many years of work were jeopardized because we did not thoroughly enough, we did it in a little way, but we didn't thoroughly enough copy Jesus' model. All right? What I'm getting at is this. Let's say you've got 40 people in your church on the mission field. You know that out of that, you've got some that are more dedicated than others. You also know that some have more time than others. And you also know that some are probably more teachable in spirit than others. So, you look for these character qualities in them. Is the person teachable? Does it matter how much I know if the guy that I want to teach does not have a teachable spirit? No. Jesus knew everything. But that didn't mean he could teach you. In order for him to help you, you have to be what? Teachable. So you look for that attribute in the person. That's how you select them. Then you also know that they need to be what? They need to be a Christian, that's for sure. They need to be faithful to the Lord. They need to be faithful. We'll say that.
Faithful.
All right. So you're out there on the mission field and you see that that narrows the list a little. Some of those 40 people aren't as teachable as others. Some are not as dedicated or faithful to the Lord as others. What do you mean by faithful? Let me tell you what you don't mean. You do not mean being a Sunday school teacher on Sunday morning and going out dancing at the Ramblin' Rose drinking on Saturday night. I just ran into that in the church recently. That's the reason I'm mentioning it. That doesn't go together. You see? Now, that's an inconsistency which does not mean that the person's faithful. All right? Thirdly, let's see, we've said faithful, we've said teachable. Now, what if the person doesn't have any time, though, for you to be with them? That's a problem. They may be very dedicated. They may be very teachable. But what if they have 14 children, and I'm being serious, on the mission field, you're going to find situations like this, and they have a husband to look after, or the husband's dead, or the husband's left them, and they're the major provider. Is that going to be a good person for some of you ladies to try to disciple? It may be very difficult for this person to get the kind of training you'd like to give them simply because they're not available. So let's put these three attributes up here on the board. If you're the pastor and you've got to pick something, let's go for faithful and then available. And teachable. Now, you know what that spells, don't you? Fat. You're looking for a fat person. Now, some of you already knew that, and the rest of you are getting deep theology now. All right, fat people. Are there many people like that in churches worldwide? Sure there are. There's a good number. And out of that, what you have to do is pray, and you have to say, Lord, where do I start? And you know, one of the reasons why you don't have to worry about jealousy is for two reasons. Number one, always be honest with your people. Let them know exactly what you're doing. And let them know why you're doing it. Let them see the biblical model. Let them know it's not just a newfangled idea that came out of Nashville. It came right out of the Bible, didn't it? All right. Now, number two, let me show you why they were not jealous in Jesus' own day. I'm sure you've bound to have wondered why the nine were not worried when they didn't get to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Why was it that there was no jealousy recorded anywhere in the Gospels concerning the proximity of Peter, James, and John with Jesus as compared with the other nine? Do you know why? Let me show you why. Let's play like that the Lord is right over here, and here are the rest of us. We're the apostles, and the Lord says, Peter, James, and John, I'd like for you to come with me to the top of this mountain. Now, y'all probably have the idea of a little hill. I flew over that mountain earlier this year. That is not a small mountain. That is a big, tall, hard-to-climb mountain. It could take a day or two to conceivably walk from the bottom to the top. Now, if Jesus had said, "Fellas, I want to have a tea party, and I want you to come to be of my tea party," then everybody would have had their feelings hurt. But if it's, "Come on, let's go climb a mountain for 2 days," you know, you just, everybody else is suddenly busy. Now, they're quite willing to let you take the three to the top of the mountain. They say, "You know, Lord, I never have been much on heights. Now, what can we do down here for you while you fellas have gone up on the mountain?" Let me apply the principle another way. People are always telling me, they said, "You know, I would love to have traveled with the Apostle Paul." Oh, you wouldn't have. Don't give me that. You've got to be lean and mean to travel with Paul. Oh, man, you wouldn't want to do that. Say, "Yeah, but I'd love to have been there when he was teaching these great things and writing these great materials." You mean you want to stay for a couple of years in jail with him, right? See, the thing I'm trying to get at is, Jesus said, "The servant is not above his master, nor the pupil above his teacher." And if you want to be the disciple of Jesus, then you've got to undergo everything that he undergoes. And he says, "Do you not really understand, CF, that a fox has a place to sleep at night?" "I don't have any place to sleep." "Even a bird has a nest." "I don't even have that." "Now, if you want to follow me, you've got to share my lifestyle." So discipleship is tough. And the reason why you don't have people falling all over themselves to be discipled is because it takes discipline. You have to require dedication. It requires a price tag that goes along with it. All right? You and your church then pick two or three people and start praying about training them. And you tell them very honestly that it's going to require scripture memory, that you're going to get in the Word of God and hide it in your hearts together. And they say, "Gee, Pastor, here am I, send Fred." You know, their attitude changes real quick. You say, "I'd love to have discipleship, but when we're going to go out witnessing and we're going to get out, we're going to pray in our daily quiet time as a covenant with each other to pray for the chance to share Christ at least once every 24 hours. And the guy says, "Every day we're going to witness?" And you say, "Well, we're going to pray for the chance to, and if God gives us two or three chances, we're going to take them because we're going to ask God for the chance. Here am I, send Fred. And we're going to get up earlier than the other people in church. We're going to meet God in the morning, and it's going to take some discipline. It's not going to be that easy, but it's going to be tremendous because we're going to spend time with the Lord." I could go on and on and on because you see where I'm headed, don't you? The reason you don't have jealousy over discipleship is because it revolves around the word W-O-R-K. And you'll never have to worry about people being jealous and saying, "Oh, Ben, why didn't you let me go dig ditches with you?" You'll never have that happen. Discipleship is tough. Mm-hmm.
But even as children,
if
their daddy goes out to work, two boys may get jealous over one being able to go out with daddy and work with him, the other not.
I think the only reason for that is their children. In other words, we're just not finding that to be a problem in the churches at all. Now, we've got some, but that isn't one of them. The ones we're finding are that people say they want to do it, but when they start working, then they say, "Gee, you know, there's a lot more accountability to this thing than anything we've ever done in church before. I've been a deacon for years and nobody cared if I came to deacon's meetings or not. Why does everybody start caring now whether I meet with the guy I'm supposed to train or not?" Or on and on and on. Now, in your personal ministry, you may have to make some determination as to whether or not you could handle these two people or not. It could very well be you could train two people. You might have time to eliminate that problem if there were two who were interested in your time. You might compete with one at the beginning of the week and one at the end. And occasionally bring them, all three of you meet together. But the idea I'm trying to get across as a principle is that Jesus did not have this problem in his own ministry. Now, there was the question of who's going to sit at his right or left hand in heaven, which is a little different. And I think the mother probably had a bigger hang-up with that maybe than the boys did. But in any case, I want you to realize that there does not need to be, you know, the rationale that says, I'm not going to disciple people in church because it would cause jealousy. If you do it the way the Lord did it, honestly, openly, with prayer and a good application of common sense, you will not find that to be a hindrance to your discipling ministry. That's one of the main objections that people have who don't know much about it. They figure it's going to be a problem because they've never tried it yet. All right? I tried to answer a hypothetical question there that nobody asked and maybe didn't do it adequately, but at least that gets us started. Yes, sir?
Can you be a Christian without being a disciple?
Not by, let me put it this way. The word disciple was principally used in the Gospels, as you probably already know. It was used a little bit in the book of Acts, and it's not used in the epistles. Now, the term disciple was not a Christian word. It wasn't even a Hebrew word. The word sisha, for instance, used among the Hindus, is the same meaning as the word disciple. And it predated the Hebrew use of the word by centuries. So you could be a disciple of Jesus in the loose sense of the word and forsake him because you were not yet what we would call a born-again believer. They were followers, but they were not converted followers. Now that could only happen in the Gospels, please. And that's the reason why the word is dropped probably in the epistles. Let me give you an illustration of it. Do you remember when he said, drink my blood and eat my flesh? And the scripture says, his disciples walked no more with him. Well, that didn't mean that they were real disciples, but they were followers in the Hebraic sense. For instance, the Pharisees said to the man that was born blind, you are Jesus' disciple, we are Moses' disciples. Now, they weren't converted by Moses, but what they meant was they followed the Mosaic law, because the word disciple simply means learner, and that's the same word that's used in Asia, which is sisha, which means learner. So, to be a Christian means to be born again, and I can be his follower without being born again by being a church member, and the only person who would know if I was really born again or not is he and me, probably. Now, I would like to see the term used today. I think the most correct use of the word today is that you're either a good disciple of Christ or you're a poor one, but if you're a Christian, you're one. You are his learner.
Okay, I've never had a discipleship class before, and I was wondering if you were like you did have someone that you would get together with and you want to share the scriptures with and uplift him, cry with him, and, you know, worry with him, just pray with him
right all
the time. Wouldn't it be the problem of him relying on you instead of how could you keep him from relying on you instead of God? And if you're always there meeting his needs.
Okay, that's a very good question. Can y'all hear the question?
Yeah.
All right. Remember that Peter says that when you are converted, you're like a newborn baby. You remember that? Like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Okay? Now, there is nothing wrong. You've heard people saying that Jesus or Christianity is a crutch. And at first you say, no. And then you say, well, what's wrong with having a crutch if you're crippled? You know, I mean, I'm a sinner, and I need him. Yeah, I guess he is my crutch, if you want to put it in that sense of the word. I needed him. Now, what I'm trying to say is, when you first asked that question, Calvin, it makes it sound like it would be bad for a new convert to depend upon me during their early days of growth when I'm discipling them. But in reality, it's not bad. No, let me show you what I mean. When I take you as a young baby, I've got two or three jobs. One is to protect you. All right? I'm going to protect you. Who am I going to protect you from? Satan. How is he going to try to get at you? Every way he conceivably can. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, all kinds of isms. The West Coast, you make one a week out here. All right? I got to protect you as a new baby. Is that bad? No. Where is Jesus Christ? Is he not living in me as a believer? See, as I relate to him, I'm teaching him that Christ is in him and Christ is in me. And all I am is his older brother. And I'm trying to teach him to crawl and teach him to walk and teach him to run. All right? Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what in him? Walk in him. Well, you don't just learn to walk without some help, do you? Now, Paul helped these young new Christians learn. And he said, you are babies. And in fact, in Corinth, he comes along in chapter 3 and he says, you're still babies. I've been feeding you milk and I tried to feed you meat and you're not ready for it yet. And he said, I have to treat you like a little child. Now, the point being, though, I do not want to build a confidence upon me over an enduring period of time at all. What I want to do is teach him the maturity to walk on his own with Christ. But let me tell you something. My little girls depend upon me. That doesn't mean they don't love God. See, my children love God. They're both saved now. But that doesn't take away my responsibility to make them old enough and mature enough where they can have their own children and reproduce. Now, the rest of y'all see what I'm saying on this? Don't let somebody come along and button your hole you on that. Calvin, you asked a good question there. Because a lot of people come up and they say, what's your first name?
Oh, Jack.
Jack, if you've got a look to know, buddy, I'm... All right, now... All right, Jack, let's say I came up to you and I said, Jack, if you're going to pastor and disciple people, you're going to make them a carbon copy of you. And that's terrible. You ought to make them like Jesus. Now, pray tell, how do you make them like Jesus? Have you all seen any people like Jesus walking around lately? See, the best I can do, this is what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 11:1. When he said, be ye therefore imitators of me, as I am of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, be ye imitators of Jesus. He said, be ye imitators of me, as I am of Jesus. Why did he say that to the new Christians? Why did he say that to the Christians there at Corinth? Because they couldn't see Jesus and they could see Paul. I don't know if this is getting through good or not yet. See, it's too theoretical to say, be like Jesus. What you've got to do is say, this is how you be like Jesus. You love, you care, you practice humility, you practice kindness, and you say, look, Philippians 4:9, the things which you have both heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, that's how Paul teaches. He says, I'm not uncomfortable with asking you as a new convert to let me help be an example for you because I've been a Christian for years. And as soon as we can spend some time together, maybe you can learn some things about how to walk on your own. And then after you've learned them, do what? As you freely receive, freely give. You do it for the next guy.
Another question.
Good.
What about if you see them like their newborn babe and like they see you reading like a commentary or something like that, and they want to read a commentary, and then they start reading other books besides just, you know, getting a firm foundation of the Bible, and
you know, you taught, not taught, but you said, I don't want to quench their spirit, or I don't want to,
right.
You know, but how do you, you know, you tell them in a nice way that they need to, you know, get a, you know, a firm foundation.
Good. Gee.
Before they see.
I'm going to have to carry Calvin around and ask questions. He's good. I like that. That's a good question. All right. Here's the answer to it, Calvin. Now, if they're hungry, they're going to get food somewhere, right? They're going to buy a Bible. The bookstores are full of them all over this area. If you will go with them to pick out the book they buy, the Bible that they're going to study, do you know what kind they're going to get? I guarantee you, I can tell you. The kind you got. See? They're going to say, Calvin, what kind of Bible do you read? And you're going to say, I read the such and such. And they'll say, I bet that's the best, isn't it? You know, that's the best. See? All right, now. So, you know, and Calvin, you're going to say, if I knew about a better one, I'd go buy it. I think this is the best. And say it's New International, New American Standard. I don't know what do you use?
Well, Scofield Reference.
See? All right. You can tell them more than they ought to know. Now, I'm just having some fun with you for a minute. All right. Now, so you've got your Bible, you take them out, and you get a Bible with them. Now, if you see that they're getting it over their head, which was what I think you're implying on the commentary, then what you need to do, let's say his name is Johnny, is say, Johnny, I know that you want to study the meaning of the seven spirits of the Revelation. And you've been saved 2 weeks. But Johnny, let me suggest that we start out by studying the security of the believer, or faith. You see what I'm saying? What you want to do, don't get them out of a good study book. Just get them to study the right doctrine that won't be over their head. And that way you don't quench the guy's spirit. You just kind of direct him a little bit. May I give an example? One night I was meeting with one of my own men who is very aggressive. And it was a young man who lived near me in Fort Worth. I had assigned him 2 verses of Scripture to learn. He learned 6 that week instead of 2. So he was very apologetic. We usually met at Swenson's and ate hot fudge sundaes while studying together. So he showed up at Swenson's and he said, Billy, I really want to apologize. He said, I'm sure I didn't do what you wanted me to do this week. And I said, well, how's that, Bill? And he said, I started reading all those verses. And he said, Bill, you know, that Bible's interesting. He said, there's just so much in there, I couldn't stop where you told me to. And he said, I went beyond what you asked me to do. And he said, I probably did wrong. I said, well, did you learn your 2 verses? And he said, yeah, I sure did. And he said, and then I learned another one. And then another one. And he said, I kept finding good ones. So he said, I learned another one. I said, how many verses did you learn this week? He said, I hope you it'll be all right. He said, 6. And I said, well, the ones you found were not in the memory book. And he said, that's right. They were. He said, I just kept finding them. He said, I found one over in Philippians. He said, it goes like this. And having this confidence that he which hath begun a good work in you shall continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what verse is that? 1:6. And he said, Billy, have you ever seen that verse before? Well, Calvin, at that point, you don't want to come back and quench, hurt the guy by saying, I've been memorized. I memorized it 10 years ago. I've written a sermon on it. I've done an exegesis on it. And he says, what's all that? Now, what you do is you come back and say something like this. He says, Billy, have you ever seen that verse before? Come back and say, what does it say, Bill? Now, did I answer his question? I didn't say yes, no, nothing. I just said, what does it say, Bill? And he says, well, here's how it goes, and he quotes it. See, I never told him that that was one of my favorite verses or Billy Graham's life verse. or that Dawson Trotman used it 36 years ago with a hitchhiker. Now, all of which is true. But the point being, you don't kill the guy's spirit by let him feel he's the first guy to ever discover it. See? He'll come in. I had this happen the other night with one of my guys who is not really a formal Timothy, but in an informal sense he is. He called me up on the phone and he said, "Billy," he said, "did you know that Elijah and John the Baptist were the same person?" I said, "Well, now," I said, "let's work on that a little." He said, "Bill," he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "when we get to heaven," he said, "there's going to be one guy up there with two names, Elijah and John the Baptist." I said, "Look, that isn't exactly the way that's going to be. But," I said, "I can see where you got that idea." He said, "but it says right here that Jesus said, John, Elijah has already come and you knew him not." And he said, "that means that they were one and the same person and that he's got one body and two names." Now, what would you do with your Timothy? I said, "well, let me get my Bible out." Now, let me tell you, I spend a lot of money on phone calls. Because you don't solve that quick. So I pulled out my Bible, went through a study on it, and showed him that it says, "and John came in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah." It didn't say John was Elijah. And you'll remember when they went to John and said, "are you Elijah?" He said, "no, I'm not." I quoted that verse to him, and he said, "yeah, but," he said, "he was. He just didn't know it." And I said, "no." I said, "remember at the Transfiguration, it was Elijah that was with Jesus." I said, "John was his own cousin, for heaven's sake. He'd have recognized him. If it had been John that came with Moses," y'all with me? He hadn't thought about that one yet. And he said, "Billy, can you please figure out some way to say it so I can understand it?" And I said, "yeah, I can." I said, "all right, Elisha was a miracle worker, right?" He said, "right." I said, "but John the Baptist never worked a miracle, right?" He said, "right." I said, "okay. When it says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, what it means is he had the same courage as Elijah. Elijah was a mighty prophet who was courageous, except against Jezebel, you recall. John the Baptist was a mighty prophet, courageous. And I said, he had a carbon copy. He was a carbon copy of the spirit and courage of Elijah. He sat there and thought about that for a minute. And he said, "all right." He said, "in other words, when I get to heaven, there'll be an Elijah and a John the Baptist, but they'll have the same spirit." I said, "not the same spirit, but the same type spirit, a carbon copy of the spirit." He said, "okay, I got it." Well, that was a half an hour later. And he said, "okay, I can live with that." But you know what he was... See, he said it was reincarnation. See, he said, the spirit came down and indwelt of Elijah, indwelt Elizabeth. Woo-hoo! See, and I said, "you're going to be a Mormon before this conversation's over if I don't work with you quick." See, now, so when you've got a Timothy that's trying to work through theological questions like that, now, it's not making them like you to answer that question, is it?
No.
No, it's just helping them, isn't it? Say, you're not trying to make them a carbon copy of you, but you are trying to help them get their theology straight. Okay? Oh, Calvin, think of another one. That's a good question. Okay?
How do you see potential?
How do you see potential?
Witness someone who you don't see the potential enough to help them. You know,
All right, let me ask you this question. Before you began to work with them so that you will work with them, or after you're already working with them?
After you're working with them.
All right, let's say, now your first name is what?
Carrie.
Carrie, let's say that I'm my wife, I'm Ruth, and you come forward in a service in our church. And Ruth is assigned to work with you for a period of, say, 10 weeks to help you grow in your Christian life. This is the way we normally do it, okay? All right, Ruth did not pick you. You walked an aisle. There was prayer about who should work with you from a list of maybe 50 people in our church who are qualified to do that. Ruth did not have a Timothette at that time, so she was available to work with you, and you're thrown together. Okay? So, we're out eating lunch together. If it were men, we'd eat breakfast. But since it's ladies, we'll have a luncheon. We're eating salads. Now, all right, we're sitting there eating salads, having lunch together. Now, I begin immediately to try to find out, number one, where your problem areas are and where your potentials are, you know, because I've got to help you. Now, I find out that you have a drinking problem. Okay, you're a new convert, you've come from a background where that's, you know, quite acceptable, and it's beginning to give you some problems because you know that there's going to be some changes now, and this is one of the things you're talking to me about. I also found out that you've got an area of great potential. You know what that reminds me of? The Muslim call to prayer. At certain hours, you know, I was teaching like this in the Holy Lands not long ago, and this is what would happen. I'd be right in the middle of a point, and all of a sudden, this Muslim call to prayer would come up. I have to remember this is the CBC call to prayer. All right. Now, let's say that I saw the gift of mercy as a potential in you. How would I pick that up? All right, several ways. It comes out in our conversation that you're very, very tender. You're concerned about hurting anybody's feelings. You're very concerned about little animals. I mean, everything we talk about, you're super protective and sensitive. And I say, boy, listen, God is going to give her a tremendous ministry. The potential is tremendous there that she's going to end up having a ministry to the hospital people in our church, to the aged, to the retarded, to the people that our church is interested in ministering to. Now, you don't even know we have a ministry like that, see. You're a brand new Christian. You don't even know that the church is involved in that. Well, I began to start taking you to the hospital periodically with me to visit when we meet for our discipleship time. Maybe we do it twice. And you just respond to it tremendously. And I say, okay, I'm on the right track. Now, as time goes by, we do a Bible study together on spiritual gifts, in which you come to understand that you have the New Testament gift of mercy. You see what's happening? I spotted in you. I was with a man day before yesterday who came to me for 2 or 3 hours to talk with me about God's will for his life, and I wasn't with him 15 minutes before I knew he had the gift of prophecy. Didn't take any time. I also knew that he had the gift of prophecy. He was probably, since he was on a staff of a man that didn't understand that he probably was a burr under the saddle of his pastor. So I went ahead and said, do you offend your pastor, and are you finding that you're fouling up your discipleship ministry because you have no tact? And he said, yes, that is exactly the problem. And he said, and my pastor is the president of the convention of our state, and it isn't helping discipleship any. He said, what do I do? And I said, well, first of all, you know, don't go back and untactfully tell your pastor you have no tact. I said, let's sit down and logic it through. So we spent a couple hours getting him so that he could take his potential and use it for good instead of for naught. See, your potential has to be developed. You may have a tremendous potential, But if you go around with the gift of prophecy and you say, you are cruel, you are, you know that? Well, you know, the way you say that, the old boy may be Eichmann for all I know. But that is not going to help him whenever you come on like that. You know, you're going to have to do it in such a way that there's love in it and that you can get somebody to help him, see somewhere to help him. Now, people usually with the gift of mercy can't stand being around the people that are prophetic. They just go just like that. And another thing that I found is interesting is that people that are real good at administration, the gift of governments, they seem to have a hard time relating to some other people who are disorganized, who are kind of the loose, they care about everybody, the theology is great, but the organization is non-existent. Do you know any people like that? In the mirror, have you ever seen one? Well, you know, there's probably some of us in this room. So when you begin to disciple somebody, one of the things you've got to do is help them relate to the rest of the body of Christ, the local church, and to learn how to use their gifts and their abilities. So the way I spot them, to answer your question, is look for the common sense indicators. It's not that hard. Mm-hmm.
What do you do if people are getting saved in your church faster than you can disciple?
Rejoice.
Well, that's good, except for, I mean, people that were saved a year ago, you know, there's new people coming forward that need to be discipled, but
right.
What about the other ones that never were discipled?
Well,
forget about them?
No, we don't. What we try to do with them, if we see that, how do you characterize them? Are they carnal already? Are they backslidden? Are they their potential? Are they growing?
They're carnal.
They're carnal. Okay.
But they come faithfully. They're faithfully carnal. Yeah, group discipling.
This would be what we would normally do, just using the terminology that we've used here on the West Coast. We would try to put them in some type of a teaching situation. It could be a mini seminar, we call them, on discipleship. That's really not the real answer, though, because they've got to be pretty serious in leadership quality to go into that. I would say that if you've got a reasonably carnal, I'm not sure I agree with myself. Let me think for a minute.
Well, see, the thing is, that's what's happened in our church, is discipleship isn't been around for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have almost everybody in our church is not really a disciple. And then you come along and you're so busy discipling, you don't want to let a new Christian just sit there and do nothing.
No, you're right.
You don't want to forget about the old Christian, so you're
trying to
get a rock at a...
Let me give you a realistic answer then from your situation, not theoretical. Let's say that out of your church body, you've got, say, 10% up here that are faithful and are not carnal. These are the 10 that you want to train to work with the new converts. Okay? Then, through your preaching ministry, through church training, through Sunday school, through the normal ministries of your church, you want to begin to emphasize maybe one discipline at a time, slowly, like the quiet time. Quiet time is probably the best killer of carnality around. It's like soap. You know, you get them started in a quiet time, and you say, but they all won't do it. Who cares? Well, 20% do it. So you can present them to all. So you've got another 20%, and they bite. Then you take them. We would integrate them into a small seminar of training and train them. This race is not to the swift, it's to the steady. You know, if you'll stick with it and give it time, you will have an army of people who are ready to work with these new Christians. And when I say an army, I don't mean the whole congregation either. I mean you might have 10, 20, 30%. But that's probably adequate. Now, when multiplication starts, who's going to train the next ones? These new converts will train their own Timothys, see? A properly trained new Christian will do a super job training the next person. That was a good, very good question.
Well, now, and what place should the what can you do about discipleship as far as the long range planning committee goes in the church?
All right. What do I say on that, Harry? We know what to tell you. All right, I'll tell you what you might do. Let me give you a short answer and a long answer, okay? For your immediate need, I would get the survival kit, which is available through the Sunday School Board. Okay? Now, that's designed for small group. It can also be used one-on-one. For your long-range need, if you possibly can, I would have a Christian discipleship seminar in your church at some future point where you'll take this group and give them thorough training for an ongoing process of disciple-making. This can meet your short-range need. This can meet your long-range need. And if you need information about how to have a seminar like that, well, you can write the Evangelist Department and they will forward your inquiry on to the right places to make sure that you get help. Would that be a good answer, Aaron? Okay.
Now, the figures you have up there, is that pertaining to a large church or a small church?
Well, the smaller the church, the bigger this percentile. Let me put it this way. I had 7 members in my first pastorate. Now, 10% of 7 people is less than a person. Now, what I'm getting at is probably 20-25% of my congregation would have been FAT, F-A-T, Faithful, Available, and Teachable. So you take a great old big church. How much time can you invest lest you overload somebody? Well, let me speak to that.
If you spread yourself, if you have too many spoons in the pot,
right,
and you spread yourself too thin, you're not doing a good job.
All right, now, in this seminar for pastors and people that are certified to teach this kind of material, there's one thing that we found out, and that is this. All of your church life has got to be viewed from the standpoint of 24 hours a day and options. What was the third presupposition that I gave you about Jesus' ministry? Think about it now. He was the wisest man who ever lived, and he invested his 3.5 years of ministry in the singly most effective manner. How did he do it? He spent his maximum time with those who would bear maximum responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the church.
What?
That's right. And he gave his time to what was priority. Now, you may have to do an evaluation. Let's say, you have 30 members, 40 members, 20 members, 50? All right. 7 Sunday school teachers? How many Sunday school teachers? 7? Okay, how many of these would be deacons?
Well, maybe one.
Maybe?
Well,
we're
officially.
Okay. 0 at the moment. Now, all right, you have a Sunday school superintendent?
Okay.
Boy, he needs to delegate that. All right. Is he in this room?
No.
Okay. Now, what you've got to do if you want to grow is you've got to mobilize these 50 people to be reproducers. Let's say it together. To be reproducers. Now, if you want to grow, your priority in a church that size is not just to meet and so forth. These people, did you win these people or did they come in from other churches to start a church? They've been there and they haven't grown more than 50 for a long time?
Well,
the church almost died.
It's trying to pick itself up.
Okay, that's fine. I just need to know the facts. Okay, what I would say on that is, if you've got 5 people out of the 50 who are faithful, available, and teachable, and are willing to be trained to do a personal evangelism and to do personal follow-up of those who are won, then they will start multiplying. You don't have to wait for all 50 to get involved or 20 to get involved. Start with just about 10%, with about 5. And if you can't do that, start with 3. Okay? Then some of these others, 45, are going to watch the change in this other 5 people's lives. And before long, they're going to say, you know, John, you're different than you used to be. You're happier. You're more productive. What is it that's different about you? And he'll say, you know, the next time the pastor trains a group of people to do that, I want to be in on that deal. So it's infectious. And it grows by its own momentum. It's not hard. In fact, it's common sense. You know what Jim Frost and I sat up last night talking later than we should have. But do you know one of the things we feel like after our conversation? A lot of churches just die because of a lack of a strategy. They just don't have a game plan. They don't have any long-range game plan or philosophy of ministry. They're just going from week to week, month to month, hoping that they can figure up something interesting to do and look productive. You know.
If they do, maybe they don't have the cooperation from the congregation.
Well, that's true, because you inherit whatever, when you come into a church, you inherit the viewpoint of the people that are there. Love them. Just love them. And if you can't find but one guy who's got a heart for God and really wants to grow, there'll be 2 of you. And pretty soon there'll be 4. And let it start to blossom. Yes, ma'am.
Well,
all right. If I were using the materials that I'm accustomed to working with, let me tell you what I'd do. And if I didn't, I'd find something similar that would accomplish the same purpose. I would go to the Bible study on exploring the meaning of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I would say, hey, listen, whatever you come up with after we do this Bible study and spend time on it is between you and God. I'm going to love you and train you and be your friend regardless. But I think that you're going to want to glorify and please God. And the more you grow, the more you're going to want to please God. And let her do a Bible study with you on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that there should be no area in your life that He's not Lord over. And He will convict her rather than you having to play the work of the Holy Spirit and convict her. I found that it comes across as criticism for us where it comes across as conviction from the Holy Spirit.
Are you to continue on then, discipling them, if they don't want to change?
Now, she's asked, should you continue on with the person if they don't want to change? If they don't want to meet together, then that pretty well says that you're not going to meet together. But if they want to meet together and they're willing to adhere to the disciplines and the fellowship that you've planned, but they've got 1 or 2 isolated areas, like your drinking question, but they say, well, I don't see that it's wrong in the Bible. I don't have any problem with that. And I don't believe in that thing about your brother's keeper or causing them to stumble and so forth. See what I'm saying? You just go right ahead loving them and working with them, just exactly like Jesus did in some of the problems that James and John had. I mean, He'd been with them. They'd been with Him now for nearly 2.5 years when they wanted to burn down the little village of Sychar. Not Sychar, the little Samaritan village. We don't know the name of it, but the little Samaritan village. And they hadn't really gotten the point that He loved those people, and even though they were wrong in what they were doing, admittedly, that was not His attitude or spirit. Now, He didn't say, well, by George, you guys there's just no use working with you anymore. 2.5 years I poured into your life, and all you want to do is go around burning down villages. You know? Here I came to save these people, and you're trying to roast them. You know, I've had it with you guys. No, he didn't have that attitude. What he did was he recognized it. He rebuked him for it. You remember that? He says, you do not know what spirit you're of. I mean, he was real frank with him. But he didn't reject him. So I would say the answer to that is no. Go ahead and keep working with him. Where do they go? To Paul number 2? See, if they're a brand new Christian, they got to grow. Who else is going to help them if you don't help them? Now, if you find that you're not adequate to help them, you know, or your personalities don't match, that's another matter. Then you need to pray about helping them find somebody who can work with them more effectively. And that's perfectly fine, and that's done every day, I might add. You might work with them for 10 weeks or 8 weeks and find out that that's as far as you think you can go with that person. But there's somebody else in the church who can do a fabulous job with them. So you might just introduce them to each other, talk it over, and see if the Lord wouldn't be in there working with that person for an extended period of time. Okay? Our time is zooming by on us. Is this session over at 3:15?
Mm-hmm.
Father, we're excited about what we're seeing and experiencing daily related to this fantastic concept. As we look at what you did and what Paul did and the early Christians, it's an encouragement to our hearts to do it in our own generation. It grows with every passing day, with every passing year. We see the power of multiplication beginning to take hold in churches. We pray that every church might have an equipped, dedicated group of people who are willing and able to look after the babies and to produce reproducers in our day. May those of us in this room be a catalyst in that direction while there is time and opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.